I would guess that the people in the Des Moines area probably are quite aware of the words quality and quantity at this time. Some lack of and some too much of. And I think even probably with the all-clear signal given today that we're going to take a great deal of thought about one of the great blessings that we have in life, and that's water and how much it is a part of our life. I think it's a great object lesson. I don't think it was one that the elders had in mind when they sent me the letter last December, but I think it does certainly make the point show us that these things certainly are important in our lives. One of the things that we've noticed as a result of the floods is a rekindling of a creative and innovative spirit. Businesses figuring out different ways to keep their business going. Some people have even made a new discovery, and that's how to put a pail under a downspout. Now, some of us are old enough that we remember that's the way you did it. And so a lot of the innovations that came from this are things that came from long ago, and it certainly bears out the thought that necessity is the mother of invention. Out of all of this, we've also been hearing on the news something else that needs our attention as we look at a disaster like this, and that is a warning against scams. People who are trying to take advantage of other people as a result of their having suffered some loss. And so we find that these warnings need to be given out. You know, Solomon knew something about this a long time ago. What he said in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter and the 29th verse, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions," or schemes, devices, and arts. Now, even though there is much good that comes out of adversity, there is always also some problems that result from them. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter and the 12th verse, it says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death." So it is that many of the things that are done today in the name of religion are only schemes which seek to satisfy the appetites of their inventors. Though innovations and creativity is, in many respects, is a blessing from God, yet we, as in all things, it can be taken and turned into a very negative thing. We might cite a few examples. I saw a television program, it's been some months back, showing the, I guess we might say, the variety of ways in which people worship. And the one that caught my attention in particular was a church outside of Chicago, and I believe it's, if I remember correctly, is the largest one there. It's a very upscale type of church. I forget the number, the thousands of people that were in attendance there. But the innovation that they had come up with was that of somewhat, I guess you would call it, a dramatization of worship. They spent 3 weeks in practice and preparation for a service that was going to be given, if indeed you want to call it that. I thought it just kind of symbolized the epitome of spectator religion. Its obvious intent was to create an interest in people so that they would be there, so that their resources were available. But its obvious intent was to be something to entertain. And probably all of you in the various areas that you have come from have seen all types of inventions, all types of creations that man has come up with. Some of them, I'm sure, are quite novel and done in the name of serving the Lord. There's also a lot done today in religious marketing, not to say that certainly advertising and methods of presenting the gospel are not important, but we have seen the packaging of different things with the obvious intent of getting into your billfold. I forget just exactly how much money it was that Jimmy Swaggart was getting at his pinnacle. I think it was something like $21 million, something like that, still getting somewhat like $7 million a year. So there's got to be a way to package that and present it so that people will be willing to part with their dollars in order to keep it going. Also, we have seen the developing of budgets or the building of facilities and then trying to create waste in order to meet the financial needs that exist, believing that the end justifies the means. So as we are looking at quality versus quantity, I believe there are a number of questions that we might ask, and though we are not going to answer them directly tonight, it is the general area in which we're going to deal. Number one, should the church be at all concerned with numerical growth? Or should we, as in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather, the 3rd chapter in the 18th verse, be content with growing in grace and in knowledge, and will that be suffice? Will that suffice? Will that see that the numbers are then developed as a result of that type of growth? Should the church be at all concerned with numerical growth? And if it is, by what means or methods are we permitted to achieve this growth? Who is responsible for promoting the church? And does the church have a single mission? So really what we're talking about is, what is the church and what is its purpose here upon the face of the earth? We would assume that the church would take on the nature of its builder, and so that's where we're going to go tonight for the basis of our thoughts. I'd like for you to turn to Matthew, the 28th chapter, the 19th and 20th verses, which is commonly called the Great Commission. It's used many times to point out by various groups and various people the believed intent that God desired that men be sent to all corners of the earth and there to proclaim the gospel. I'm going to be reading to you tonight those two particular verses from an interlinear, and this will be a direct English, or as close as possible, an English translation out of the Greek. There's two things that we want to notice in this. So as you follow along, remember that I'm reading from the interlinear. Going therefore, disciple ye all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I command you, and behold, I with you am all the days until the completion of the age. I believe that with the choice of the apostles, and now it being time for them to be sent to do their work, Jesus was defining more than just what their work was, but he was defining the very nature of the kingdom that he was establishing in his comments to the apostles. The word that we often, and I've looked at a number of different translations, and all of them that I saw use the term "go ye into the world." But you notice as I read, it says it's going, which is a participle in the first aorist tense, which means that it refers to a continuing action, an ongoing action, something which Christ is here initiating, and it's going to be going on from this time period until the end, or until the completion of this age. So the word poriuthentes is a participle indicating to us by its aorist tense that it is going to be continuing action. It was something that they were going to do throughout their life. So I suppose we would say it today, as you are going, this is what you are to do. You are to teach, you are to baptize, disciple ye, he says. In the normal course of their life, and the course of their life that he had sent them was that of laying the foundation for the church. It's interesting that if he told them to go, where did they go immediately? For he had just told them, remain in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And we find that the apostles remained in that general area pretty much for quite a bit of the time. Some of them ventured somewhat out of the area. But it was not a sending into the four corners of the world, but it was a command that was given unto them that they were to disciple where they were. And now we find that in persecution and the death of Stephen, and the Christians were scattered throughout the world, we find in Acts the 8th chapter, in the fourth verse it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So it must have been the intent of Christ when he told the apostles that as you're going, I want you to disciple. It must have been his intent that they were to teach this to others. that they might continue this work. For all of these people that were scattered from Jerusalem continued to disciple as they were scattered abroad. And we find this also in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in the second verse, as Paul was talking to Timothy. He said, "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men, that they may be able to teach others also." So this is the nature of his kingdom, that those that make up his kingdom are to disciple. They're to teach, they're to baptize, they are to disciple. Also, we find in Luke, the 19th chapter and the 10th verse, that at the occasion when Christ was talking to Zacchaeus, he said, "The Son of Man is to come to seek and to save that which is lost." That was his mission in coming to earth, was providing a way whereby those that are lost could be saved. And then we find in John, the 3rd chapter, in the 17th verse, that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Also in Luke, the 9th chapter, verses 51 through 56, and this is when Christ was going to Jerusalem. James and John were with him. They went into the city of the Samaritans there to prepare the way for him when he came into the city. They could see that his heart and his head was intent on going to Jerusalem. They did not make the preparations, and this upset James and John severely, to the point that they said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy these people?" Because they had not made the preparation. And Jesus turned to them and rebuked them and says in verse 55 of Luke 9, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That's what the church is all about, isn't it? It's the salvation of souls. That's why our Master came to earth. And that's what he desires that we should see. That should be what is in our heart today, is that we desire to seek souls. So by discipling others, we continue this purpose for which he came. It's an inherent part of the kingdom. And if we are of his body, it is inherent in us that we continue to disciple, that we continue to proclaim his word. It's part of the family genes, if you will. Okay, I don't think we're going to find too much disagreement that we as followers of Christ are to be discipling others or striving to teach others. But what methods can we use in doing this and accomplishing this? And are there any limits to that question? Yes. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter and the 17th verse, he says, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 3 and 17. "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." The things that you speak, the work that you do, the things that you do must be to the glory of God and must be in his name. In the 22nd verse of that particular chapter, also speaking to servants, Paul continues, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality." So all things in this life that are done in the course of our living are to be done to the glory and to the praise of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and the 11th verse, he says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified. To whom be glory, may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." What is there besides that? The things that we speak and the things that we do. Is there anything beyond that? Okay, you say, well, that's a very simplistic line of thinking to take. Just whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Let's be a little more specific. Let's talk about some methods. And I'm reluctant to even mention any methods because it would take us I don't know how long to mention the various methods by which the gospel is proclaimed, whether it be those that are worthy of the gospel of Christ or those that are not. I'll mention just a few because that was some of the crux of the thought concerning the lesson. Should the church sponsor a basketball team, a softball team, a volleyball team? What about a Cub Scout den? Should we get involved in, should the church get involved in political action? Should we get involved in the school systems and whatever course of life that you want to choose? Should the church be sponsor such things? Well, these things, many of us are already doing, aren't we, in the normal course of life. There are some of you that are in volleyball leagues, softball, basketball, whatever. We have school teachers, we have board members, school board members. We probably have some scout leaders. Aren't you already doing those things in the normal course of life? And I would assume that you're discipling Christ while you're doing that, aren't you? You see, that's part of the nature of the church. It isn't necessary to establish artificial means to reach out. It is the church that is to do the reaching out. And we as members of the body of Christ, as we are living our lives, as we are going, if you will, should be discipling people, should be teaching them, instructing them, and hoping that they will be saved by the Word of God and will be baptized. The church is sufficient. It is able to promote itself. It does not depend on appendages to do its work. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the Word of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's perfect, complete. What is there beyond that? Do we need something beyond that in order to serve the Lord? If it's complete, what else do you want? What else would you need? But there are limitations to our methods. All is to be done to the glory of God. They are not to be for self-promotion. They are not to please man. We should not go beyond God's word, nor should we do less than what it permits and allows us to do. And we often do both. Exceed and fail to reach up to the expectations that the Lord has for us. We often talk about the many things that and means that are added in order that the gospel might be proclaimed, but very seldom do we talk about the things that we neglect. You know, it's possible. Well, in times past, I know that the church has been referred to as the do-nothings. Now, maybe in some cases, that's an honest assessment. If it is, we need to take notice of that and to look. I've used the example before, and I think it fits very well in this particular circumstance, because sometimes we get so concerned about the things that we do that we actually end up doing nothing. For instance, someone suggests that maybe we should go two by two in order to proclaim the gospel, and someone says, no, we can't do that. We'll look too much like the Mormons. Well, if we can't do that, let's go in a carload then. No, we can't do that. We'll look too much like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you know, we keep going and going and going down the line until we've talked ourselves out of doing anything at all. And there are still souls that are lost. We ought to be able to discuss rationally any method. I didn't say that we ought to be able to use any and every method. I said we ought to be able to discuss it rationally. And after we discuss it, we need to pray about it. I'm afraid too often we don't use prayer as a means of achieving some of the answers that we desire in our service to the Lord. We need to have respect and trust of our leadership. God gave the church leaders for some reason. No, I'm not saying that we give them an open book to do anything that they want, but I think that we need to trust and respect their leadership. Why did we put them in that position if we don't? One method may simply be not the best for the circumstance. It doesn't necessarily have to be something that's wrong. I think of one particular example. I think that we're probably, I hope at least, fairly unanimous in abhorring the idea of abortion. Certainly we need to speak out concerning that and the value of life. And yet I don't believe that I want to associate myself with Operation Rescue. And not that their motive is not good, but their methods become those that go beyond the law, go beyond reason, even beyond some of the things that, at least as I view them, would not be pleasing to the Lord. So as we look at some methods, there are probably several choices that we have, and we don't need to be involving ourselves with those that will bring disrespect for the church. We need to join together in striving to achieve goals. Not everyone can have their way. Not everyone is going to see their suggestion accepted at a particular time. But in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 10th verse, I believe that the Corinthian church was separated more by opinion than anything else. And they needed to unite themselves. They needed to bring themselves together behind achieving a goal. They were following the opinions of man and not seeking the glory of God. So Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You're not always going to get your way. But that doesn't mean that you can't lend full support to the method that has been selected if it meets that which will give glory to God. We need to join together and get behind an effort and support it with all of our might. I think we really all want to know how to appeal to people. Our desire is to reach people, to seek their souls. And probably many of the ways that are used today that have gone so far astray began with good intentions. But good intentions are not going to be enough. We really want to appeal to people. We want to disciple them. How are we going to accomplish this? Well, there are no secret formulas. But I think maybe we can look at a few examples which will give us an idea of how we can accomplish it. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, the fifth chapter, and the eighth verse, as Paul looked at these brethren, they were a shining example to him of those that were his children and those that had followed after the things that he had taught them. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and in verse 5, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." We reach people by doing what God wants us to do. And if we do that in the world in which we live, it's going to be obvious. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's the way that we reach souls. You see, we have the idea that we need to save souls. No, we don't. What we need to do is strive to reach those souls with the Word and let it do the saving. It will accomplish that. It has the power of God. So we need to reach out. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter and the ninth verse, he talks about us there being God's husbandry or His field and His building. And he's really talking about us being His field and His architecture. Now those of you that have an acquaintance with agriculture. You're driving down the road. You know, in every community, there's a farmer that everybody watches. He has a field that every year just looks spectacular. And that's the rule by which they govern how their crop looks. They'll drive by that field and say, he's done it again this year. That's the way God wants us to be. He wants us to be not outstanding in our field, but an outstanding field. One that becomes obvious that Christ lives within our lives. Also, as you drive downtown, you might look at a particular building, and that building has the signature of its architect on it. That's what God wants to see in us. His signature in our lives, showing that we are members of His body, and that we are following Him. We do have limitations in living this Christian life. We are limited to good works. When we get those all accomplished, well, I don't know what we do then. We're probably in heaven. We're limited to good works. So as we look at this subject of quality versus quantity, these really are words that are very human in their existence. I'm not sure that God looks at things just like we do as far as, you know, is God more concerned with the quality of our lives or with the number of people that's being saved? I believe God feels that quality equals quantity. That if we have the quality of His life that in our own life, that the quantity of believers that will come and follow after Him is going to be there. He is interested in quantity, you know, because in 2 Peter 3:9 he says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. God has a formula, I believe. One person equals one soul. God's Word saves one soul at a time. One soul at a time. And we as His field, we as His building, we as His disciples become the examples so that others might see Him and follow after Him. In summary, believe that the nature of the followers of Christ, or the nature of His followers, is that they will reach souls. It is possible to go beyond what God has provided in trying to reach these souls. So whatever we do, in word or in deed, it should be to the glory of God. Our limitation is to good works. And God is interested in the quality of our efforts and in the quantity of the souls that are saved. Make sure that yours is one of those. He sent His Son to die because we each have a soul, and because everyone that lives around us has a soul. He has left us with the task of discipling. Are we up to the task? Or are we full of excuses? We're going to close tonight with these thoughts, and in hopes that if there's someone here that's outside of the body of Christ, that you will have an understanding of just how much God loves you. Oh no, you'll never understand it in its fullness till you stand before Him. But He does love you, and He cares about you, and He wants you to be saved. But you can only be saved through His Son, Jesus Christ. Won't you become one of those who is a follower of Him? Become His disciple. And then as you enjoy the benefits of being in His kingdom, you'll want to disciple others. You'll want to tell others what He has done for you and how much He means to your life. After all, it's in the genes. It's a part of the nature of those that are members of the body of Christ. If you have fallen away, you have experienced the joy of knowing Him. Certainly you must be miserable if you're away from Him. How could you be otherwise? We're going to encourage you tonight to take stock of your soul. take stock of your standing as you stand before the Lord tonight. We would encourage you to make your life what it ought to be, to come and accept Christ into your life, or to renew Him in your life as you go forth from this place, that you would serve Him faithfully all the days of your life. Will you come as we stand and sing?